Beginning at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and to be dependent on no one. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with a sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So far, the reading of God's holy word. July 1, 1555, 3:30 in the morning. A large crowd had gathered because rumors had spread that John Bradford was to be burned at the stake at 4 o'clock. Born around the year 1510, Bradford received a good education and became a student of law. But in 1547, through the influence of a friend and fellow student, Bradford was converted. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ, he left his study of law and devoted himself to theology. His walk with God became such that he's often referred to as Holy Bradford. He was a man who lived in close communion with the Lord. In 1550, Bradford was ordained by Nicholas Ridley. He strongly reproved sin and preached the gospel of Christ with great boldness. He was also a prolific writer. In 1553, Edward VI died, and Mary Tudor, daughter of Catherine of Aragon, took the throne. Determined to reestablish the order of the Catholic Church, she began to persecute true believers. Within a month, Bradford was arrested on some trivial charge and locked up in the Tower of London. He considered it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. After 6 weeks in prison, he wrote to his mother, and he said this: "I thank him more of this prison than of any parlor, yea, of any pleasure that ever I had, for in it I find God, my most sweet, good God, always." During his imprisonment, he also wrote these words to some of his close friends: "Ah, dear hearts, be not faint-hearted. Continue to walk in the fear of the Lord, as you have well begun. At the length we shall meet together in Christ's kingdom, and there never part asunder. O joyful place, O place of all places desired." During Bradford's 2-year imprisonment, he was for a brief time inadvertently thrown into cell with 3 fellow reformers and future martyrs, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. They study the scriptures together and encourage each other to remain faithful to the end. The last 10 months of his life were spent in the King's Bench prison. He was put on trial, where he refused to acknowledge the validity of the Mass. On January 31, 1555, he was condemned to die. For the next few months, they tried to break his resolve, but all to no avail. Finally, he was led out through the crowds to the stake in the field where heretics were burned. A young man named John Leaf, only 19, was condemned to be chained to the same stake. Like Bradford, John Leaf would not compromise his confession and yield to the authorities. And so the two men were chained to the stake. Bradford lifted up his face and hands in one last plea to his countrymen. Oh, England, England, repent of your sins. Beware of false Christs. Take heed they do not deceive you. He asked forgiveness of any he might have wronged, and readily forgave those who treated him so unjustly. Then he spoke to the young man chained to the stake with him. Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night. Again addressing the crowd, he said, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to eternal salvation, and there are few who find it. The fire was lit, and the two men perished in the flames. But they joined that merry supper with the Lord. Bradford had once said, us they may imprison, they may bind and burn as they do and will do, but our cause, religion, and doctrine, which we confess, they shall never be able to vanquish and put away. Brothers and sisters, if you've never done so, I encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. What was it that sustained those people all the way to death? It was their unshakable confidence in the gospel of Christ, their passion for the glory of Christ, and the assurance of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This morning, we want to consider 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. In connection with Lord's Day 22, I direct your attention to 3 things. First, the apostles' concern. Second, the apostles' clarification. And third, the apostles' conclusion. We begin with Paul's concern, his concern. Our text indicates that the believers in Thessalonica needed some instruction concerning the return of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. They were somewhat confused. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 13. Paul said, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, or we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. There appears to have been a measure of ignorance in the Thessalonian church with respect to believers who die before the return of Christ. What would become of them? Will they be at a disadvantage when the Lord returns? Will they have a part in the spectacular return of Jesus to earth? And what about their bodies that were decaying in the grave? Seems as though there were various concerns about the resurrection that had risen in the minds of the Thessalonian believers. Paul didn't want them to be ignorant. Why? Because he knew that ignorance produces lack of comfort. He didn't want them to be grieving over their loved ones as pagans who had no hope. The Greek and Roman world of that day was characterized by a sad hopelessness in the face of death. According to the Greek conception, there was no future for the body. Pagan literature of that time reveals a hopelessness when it comes to death and the grave. Paul didn't want the Thessalonians to share the hopelessness of the non-Christian world. Pagan despair should have no place in the Christian church. Yes, of course, Christians grieve over the loss of loved ones. Yes, we mourn their departure, and we ache for their presence. We miss the part that our loved ones played in our lives, and we weep over their loss. There is nothing wrong with weeping over the death of a family member, a husband, a wife, a child. God does not forbid weeping. Paul even exhorted the Romans to weep with those who weep. However, Christians are not to weep as those who have no hope. Death is not final. It is not the end. It is not victorious. There is an ancient tombstone upon which were inscribed these words: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. How depressing is that? What utter despair and emptiness is contained in those words? Let me read you just a few other quotes from some ancient writers. Once a man dies, there is no resurrection. There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. When once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. Congregation, that is the expression of those who have no faith. There is no resurrection. Those who have died are without hope. When our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night. That is pagan despair. Don't we see some of that same despair today in North America? I've been in cemeteries, and perhaps you have as well, where inscriptions, more recent inscriptions on tombstones are rather shocking. One tombstone read, "Damn, it's dark down here." Reading those inscriptions would lead you to believe that there is no hope beyond the grave whatsoever. No life hereafter, nothing beyond the cold, dark, silent, ugly grave. There are many people today who really don't know how to respond to death at all. They don't know what to say. They don't know what's beyond, or if there's anything beyond. Some people believe that death is simply the end. That's it, nothing more. Or at least that's what they try to persuade themselves of. Is that why so many people seem to be paranoid about COVID? If there's nothing beyond this life, then maybe we should all stay away from each other and lock ourselves up in our closet wearing a mask to avoid the virus. We need to cling tenaciously to this life because it's all we have. People of God, if we are nothing more than a cosmic accident, if mud is the source of all life, and if at death we decompose and there is nothing more, what comfort can we offer to those who experience loss? What do you say to a young man whose friend just died in a motorcycle accident? What do you say to a mother whose child so quickly died of cancer? What do you say if you don't have the gospel and if they don't have the gospel? What real hope can you offer? If there is no resurrection, if there is no salvation, if there's no life after death, then there is only despair. We are without hope. Brothers and sisters, that is not the Christian perspective. There's great encouragement for the believer. Notice what Paul says in verse 14, which brings us to point number two, the apostles' clarification. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Here the apostle begins to clarify matters for the Thessalonians. According to verse 14, our future is based upon what? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we believe that Jesus died, which we do, and if we believe that Jesus rose again, which we do, then we can also be confident that those who sleep in Jesus will be brought into God's presence to live with him eternally. Jesus died and rose again, not for his own sake, but for our sakes. Through his death, he transformed death for his people. He transformed it into sleep. Believers are said to be asleep, verse 14. The word sleep implies an awakening on the other side. This sleep is not referring to soul sleep. There are those who have wrongly taught the notion of soul sleep, the idea that those who die in the Lord enter a state of unconsciousness and remain that way until the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection. But the Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus said to the repentant thief next to him on the cross, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's why our catechism says, "My soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head." My soul will be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head. The word sleep indicates a resting from labor, asleep to this world, but awake with respect to the world beyond. While the body rests in the grave, awaiting the day of resurrection, the soul immediately enters the presence of the Lord to dwell with him. Paul wanted the Thessalonian believers to know that the body which was laid in the grave would not remain there. As Jesus arose, so those who sleep in him will overcome the grave. As Jesus entered the presence of the Father, so those who sleep in him will enter the presence of the Father. As Jesus was transformed and glorified, so those who sleep in him will be transformed and glorified. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise those who belong to Jesus. At his return, the souls of those who sleep in Jesus will be brought from heaven to be reunited with their glorified bodies. The Thessalonian Christians had nothing to fear for their departed loved ones. Paul goes on to explain in verses 15 through 17 that those who died before the return of Christ have no disadvantage whatsoever. The Thessalonians seem to have been concerned about this very question. Would the believers who had fallen asleep from this life be at a disadvantage to those who were still alive when Jesus returned? Paul's answer is no. No. Go to verse 15. Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice that Paul emphasizes here the authority of his words. "We declare to you by a word from the Lord." It isn't Paul's opinion. It's not his suggestion. It's not his theory. No, this is the authoritative, unchallengeable word of the Lord. God is the author of it. Paul was able to give clear, direct, authoritative teaching. Whoever is still alive when Jesus returns has no advantage to those who are already in the grave. God's children are God's children. Whether alive or fallen asleep, all Christians will experience the fullness of joy at Christ's return. Look with me further to verses 16 and 17. Wonderful words. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Brothers and sisters, who can begin to fathom the wonders that will take place at the return of our Lord? Look again at verse 16, and we'll walk through it step by step. First of all, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The very first event will be the appearance of the Lord God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme majesty of the universe, will suddenly appear bodily and visibly in all his splendor, glory, and power. Revelation 6 says the sky will recede as a scroll when it is rolled up. He will rend the skies and suddenly appear as the triumphant Lord. Verse 16 says he will appear with a cry of command. What is that loud command? Well, in the context, it appears to be the command of the Lord himself calling the dead to rise. The voice of the Lord brings life to the dead. Jesus said in John 5, verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear what? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. In John 11, Jesus received word that his friend Lazarus was sick. By the time he went to see him, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days and was buried in a tomb. Jesus came up to the tomb and he said, "Take away the stone." Martha said, she objected, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus nevertheless insisted, and they removed the stone. John 11, 43 says, then Jesus, what? Cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. By the loud command of the Lord Jesus, Lazarus came forth from the tomb. Well, congregation, that occasion of the raising of Lazarus was only a small-scale version of what will take place on the last day. Jesus will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the dead in Christ will rise. Their resurrection will be even greater than that of Lazarus, for they will rise in their glorified bodies, reunited with their souls. Lazarus would die again. Lazarus would die again, but believers who are raised at the coming of Jesus will never die. Jesus said in John 5, verse 28, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Because it is speaking about believers, our text mentions only the resurrection of life. But there is also the resurrection of condemnation. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 12, we find these words. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So yes, there is the resurrection of condemnation. But Paul is not addressing that at the moment. He's answering the concern of the Thessalonians as to what would happen to believers. When the Lord descends from heaven with a loud command, the dead in Christ will rise. Imagine, brothers and sisters, what the cemeteries will look like on that day. Bodies long decayed or spread over the bottom of the sea will rise. Imagine what will come forth from the earth and the seas. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Then secondly, walking further through verse 16, we see that there is also the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. The archangel is perhaps the angel Michael. He is the only archangel mentioned, named in the New Testament, but it is possible that there are more. We really don't know. At any rate, at the return of Christ, there will not only be the loud command of the Lord, but also the voice of an archangel. Presumably, the words of the archangel are also a signal for the dead to be raised. And then there is also the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now just think about this trumpet for a moment. The trumpet was often used in the Old Testament on special occasions. The trumpet blast alerted the people to significant events. For example, in Exodus 19, when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai to meet his people, it was announced by the sound of the trumpet. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, "There were thunders and lightnings and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. God coming down upon Mount Sinai was announced by the trumpet blast. And then also in Leviticus 25, the trumpet sounded for a very special celebration. What was that occasion? It was the year of Jubilee. According to Leviticus 25, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. That is, after 49 years, there was to be the year of Jubilee. On the year of Jubilee, the trumpet sounded throughout the land. The 50th year was a special year. It was special because the sound of the trumpet, at that sound, liberty was proclaimed throughout the land. Slaves were released and debts were canceled. The sound of the trumpet was a most welcome sound to those who had fallen in debt or sold themselves as a servant. The trumpet announced their freedom, their liberty. Well, congregation, the final trumpet blast spoken of in our text will signal the great jubilee. For believers, it will be our everlasting jubilee. It will announce the greatest liberty that you could possibly conceive of. Believers will be forever released from our debts. We will be completely set free, our slate wiped clean. What great joy there was in Israel when that trumpet sounded. All their debts were canceled. What a celebration to be granted freedom and pardon. Brothers and sisters, the final trumpet of God will proclaim liberty throughout the universe for all the people of God. If you're a child of God, then that trumpet sound will be the most beautiful sound that you have ever heard. What supreme joy there will be when believers enter their everlasting jubilee. What a day when the trumpet will sound. Dear friends, are you looking forward to the sound of that trumpet? That everlasting jubilee? It is only through faith in Jesus, the one who has taken your debt, endured your punishment on the cross, and removed the curse from you, it is only through faith in him that the trumpet sound becomes a welcome sound. Children, do you recall when Joshua and the people of Israel marched around the city of Jericho? Remember that story? On the seventh day, he marched around the city seven times. On the seventh time, the priest blew the trumpets, and the people shouted, and the wall of the city fell down flat. For the people of Israel, the trumpet blast signaled their victory. But for the inhabitants of Jericho, the sound of the trumpet signaled their destruction. Well, so it will be when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. For God's children, the trumpet blast will signal our final victory. But for those who stubbornly refuse Jesus Christ and the gospel, the sound of the trumpet will signal their eternal death, everlasting condemnation. So the question is, what will the sound of the trumpet of God mean for you? Will it signal the resurrection? Will it be the signal of resurrection, eternal life, and victory, or will it be the signal of your eternal damnation? What will the sound of the trumpet of God mean for you? Paul says that for those who trusted in Jesus Christ, for those who sleep in Jesus, the loud command of the Lord, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will bring them forth from the grave. The end of verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive when Jesus returns will suddenly be snatched up into the clouds with those who were called out of the graves. All the redeemed, whether alive or asleep in Jesus, will ascend together to meet their Lord. Those who are still alive will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They will not go through the experience of death. The Lord will, in a moment, destroy their corruptible nature so as to make them fit to enter his presence. All of God's people will be marvelously transformed. All the effects of sin in the body will be gone. The most wonderful part of the whole experience is that we will, what? Meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. All believers throughout all of history, Noah, Moses, David, Joshua, Samson, Rahab, Ruth, all the saints of all time will rise together to meet the Lord in the air. It is not a brief encounter with the Lord as Moses experienced on Mount Sinai or as the prophet Isaiah experienced in Isaiah chapter 6. No, this is not a momentary event. Paul says, end of verse 17, and so we will always be with the Lord. Forever, never to be separated from his loving presence. We will always be with the Lord. People of God, is that something that you look forward to? What did David say in Psalm 27? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David longed to be in the presence of his God, to behold his beauty. That meant more to him than anything else. Is that also what you desire? Or do you perhaps take greater delight in the things of this present world? Perhaps you'd rather set up your own little kingdom on this earth. Don't be so foolish. This world will perish. But those who have sought the Lord in this life will live forever, marvelously transformed in the presence of Jesus. We will fellowship with him, commune with him, and there will be nothing to sever that fellowship. Nothing will stand between us and our Savior, and nothing will hinder us from enjoying him forever. So we come to point number three, very briefly, the apostle's conclusion. Paul concluded this portion on a very practical note. Look with me to verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. The return of Jesus and the doctrine of the resurrection are not given so that people can wildly speculate. The resurrection of the dead and our transformation and ascension to be with Christ is not given in Scripture to provoke intellectual debate. Neither are these truths given so that people can produce sensational movies and sensational books. It has a very practical, pastoral purpose. Encourage, comfort one another with these words. When a brother or sister in the church is grieving the loss of a believing loved one, you have these words with which to encourage them. When a brother or sister is approaching the grave, you have these words with which to comfort them. Or when a brother or sister is discouraged and overwhelmed by the burdens of life and the aches and pains of the body, you can direct them to this most wonderful message. The sure and certain hope that believers will live forever face to face with Jesus, face to face with the living, loving God, the holy, majestic, glorious Lord. Jesus' coming is not intended to frighten believers. It is given to comfort believers. The dead will not remain in the grave. They will not be forgotten. They will rise to perfection, never to die again. Then shouldn't we say with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus"? O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. The everlasting jubilee will soon be announced, and perfect liberty will be given to the people of God. Then let us not allow the burdens, sorrows, and pains of life to discourage us. Don't let the imperfections of your present existence get you down. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and encourage one another with these words. Dear friends, what hope is there outside of Christ? What encouragement is there for unbelievers? What comfort can you offer an unbeliever who has lost his unbelieving spouse? It's so very difficult. Some of you have been there. You've been to a funeral of an unbeliever. What do you say? It's so difficult because without Jesus, death is dismal indeed. But with him, you have everything. Death is not the end. As our catechism says, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life, I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Death is only the beginning of eternity before the loving face of Jesus Christ. Perfect blessedness. And soon the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Graves will be opened. Believers will be gathered as sheep to the shepherd and as bride to the bridegroom. Brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these words. He is coming. His redeemed will rise, and our bridegroom will take us home. Let us pray.